Here is the sermon that I've been dreading from the time I decided to preach on Revelation. If you've looked on the website this week, you'll know what I mean. It's a little awkward to talk about, and I've determined in my mind not to blush every time I start talking about it. It's a little awkward. Revelation 17 and 18 this morning, I'm preaching a message on the whore of Babylon. So there we go. It's out in the open. And you know what? I was pleasantly surprised, as I thought I would be, the more I delved into this topic, the more I started researching it, the more I realized that this is incredibly important to our lives today. It's not something just to be kind of cursory glanced over. There's a lot of profound stuff here. So I'm excited to be able to share this with you. And Jeff, if you could go to that next slide. I put a little cartoon up here. It's a political cartoon, but it offends all three parties equally, so I'm not making a judgment call. And I have a point for showing you this. Especially, this was our big Earth Day concert, right? What do they call it? Live Earth concert over this past weekend, so this is kind of appropriate. It's got gas emission caps, step one, and you got your three parties there. We're the greenest party. Spelt wrong and crossed out and put in. Then you have the liberals. We're greener because we name our pets Kyoto, which I thought was cute. And then over on Leighton's side here, we're greener than Kermit and the Jolly Green Giant. That is a great example of satire. And that is what Revelation 18 is all about. It's satire. What satire does is they take important figures, like these three characters up there, and they make fun of them. And in making fun of them, they take the power away from the characters and they put it back in the people's hands. And that's exactly what John was doing in this passage of Revelation. He's taking the power away from the systems of this world. He is taking the time to step back, look up at the political systems, at the world systems, and mock and laugh at them so the Christians don't have to be afraid of them. So that's what's going on in this. There's lots of speculation on these chapters of Revelation, as you probably know. Does anyone have the late great Planet Earth in their library? A few of you. You know, I was at a secondhand bookstore once, and I found it in the fiction section, in the science fiction section once, which was kind of telling. Hal Lindsey was the author of that, and he decided that the beast was the European Union that would have 10 horns, but now there's more than 10 members, so it's kind of been proven wrong on that account. LaHaye and Jenkins, the Left Behind authors, have suggested that the beast with 10 horns that's represented in this passage of Revelation is the UN Security Council. There's only 5 members of it now, plus I think it's 10 they elect. But it could get up to 10, and that could be a world. People make guesses all the time about what these things in the Bible actually refer to today. I'm not going to make a guess about a specific person this morning for a few reasons. First of all, 100% of the guesses so far have been wrong. 2,000 years of church history since this was written. A lot of people have suggested, a lot of different people represented by this. A lot of people have been wrong. I'm not going to suggest that one person or one group or one specific individual is this, because there's not a good track record. The second reason I'm not going to suggest it is because when we make those guesses in the air and put them out in the public, we make Christians look like fools. When we start taking these revelation things and we start putting names on it and broadcasting it and preaching it and putting our name out there, Christians throw their reputation out on the line, and people just think, you know what, if you were that wrong on this account, how can you be right when you're talking about stuff like the kingdom of God and eternal life? So I'm going to steer away from that. And the third reason is, and this is the most important reason, why I'm not going to name any specific people that I think could be who this refers to, is because when we look for someone in the future to take these roles, we let go of the responsibility that we have in the present. This text of Revelation calls us to act differently now. When I preach this, I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to put a claim on your life that you are going to be challenged to live differently today. And when we keep thinking about future people who this could refer to, we can end up giving away some of that present responsibility. So that's it. I'm not going to name any specific people, but I'm going to explain what it means and how we need to change our lives to live today. Like I said, the whore and the beast she's riding on are the first century equivalent of a newspaper editorial cartoon. John is poking fun of the current political climate of his day in order to make Christians open their eyes and see what they're looking at. So there we go. I'm not going to read both chapters because they're long, but I'm going to read significant sections out of chapters 17 and 18. I'm going to read 17, 1 to 8, 18, 1 to 8, and then 18, 21 to 24. As always, you can turn in your Bibles and follow along, or you can trust me. I'll do my best to read it accurately. So just take in this image. Try to ignore what you've heard about it before and just focus on what God's Word is saying here. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She looked pretty good from a distance. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Prostitutes, and the Abominations of the Earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore the testimony of Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Some versions say greatly amazed. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? Why are you amazed? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast which you saw, what once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he was, once was, now is not, and yet will come." Let me go on to chapter 18, verse 1. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority on the earth and was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every unclean spirit, every unclean and detestable bird. For the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries.' And then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people.'" I almost thought about titling my message this: "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Ominous words. And now I'm going to read from verse 21 till the end of the chapter. This is the fate of this image of this woman. "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence the city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell you led the nations astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and of all who have been killed in the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help with this passage. We confess that it is so great and so mysterious, and the tone is so ominous at times that it's almost frightening. So Lord, we need you. We need you this morning. Holy Spirit, come alongside each one of us and teach us what you'd have us know from these images in Revelation. Guide us into all truth as we learn from your word and hear from your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. Bet you didn't expect this when you came to church this morning, did you? Like I said, if I wasn't convinced it was important for us today, I would have skipped over it. Because this is the sort of passage that preachers get nervous on when they speak. So here we go. First section I have for you this morning, I have 3 points to my message, and I haven't structured it according to the structure of the text. I've just made observations on this that I wanted to point out. And the first observation is optical delusion. Who was this great prostitute? I'd say it that way. And the beast in John's day. You see, John wasn't just sitting there hearing from God about things that would happen way, 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 way 2,000 or so on plus years in the future that he couldn't possibly imagine now. There will be a future time when these things are fulfilled. Don't get me wrong. But they also referred to things in John's day, and they also refer to things in our day by extension. What did they refer to when John was looking at this? There's this goddess of Rome. Her name is Roma. Go figure. Not very original, I guess. Probably has something to do with the translation. And when you look at pictures of her, she's often dressed like a noble woman in battle dress, reclining on the 7 hills of Rome with her hand resting on a sword. And that was kind of the picture of the goddess of Rome. She was sitting, reclining, a very stately and noble look in her eyes. Her hand was resting on the hilt of a sword, and she was resting on the 7 hills of Rome. Well, John takes that image of this Rome goddess and turns her, like a political satire, like a political cartoon, presents her, instead of being this noble woman, presents her as a great prostitute leading people astray. Instead of the 7 hills under her, there are 7 snarling heads of beasts that she's sitting on. Instead of her hand resting on the hilt of a sword, her hand is holding a goblet filled with wine. And instead of a noble stare representing the political might in the world system of Rome, she's got this kind of drunken glaze over her eyes, and people are embarrassed by her. You might think, how on earth did I come to think she was Rome? Doesn't it say it's Babylon? And the reason is this. I wanted to read to you verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 hills on which the woman sits. If I was to say there is someone evil coming out of Motor City today, you'd know I'm talking about Detroit. If I was to say there's going to be a hockey show down in the city of brotherly love, you'd know I'm talking about Philadelphia. If anyone in John's day was saying there's going to be something coming from the city of 7 hills, you'd know they're talking about Rome. That wasn't code. That wasn't a secret message. That was just a slang term to refer. That's how John explains it. Those 7 heads of that beast are the 7 hills on which she sits. He's talking about Rome. John is talking about the political powers of his day that were opposed to Jesus Christ and to his work. the might of politics, the might of the principalities and powers, everything that was anti-Christ, opposed to God that day, represented by this goddess of Rome. When John saw this image in the sky for the first time, he was amazed because she looked pretty good from a distance. When you didn't get up close, when you looked at her from far away, she looked like a fine young woman there. And John was amazed. He was amazed at her wealth, amazed at her gold, and look at how Rome was prospering. Amazed at their wealth, amazed at their gold, amazed at the securities they had. But once John got a little closer, that amazement turned into disgust. Once he got to, from a distance she was holding this goblet, but when you got up close you realized that she was drunk. And in the goblet was this phrase I won't translate literally from the NIV that says, the filth of her adulteries. Enough said. It was disgusting. It was revolting, and that's what the satire is all about. And isn't that a good message? And here's where I wanted to apply it to us. Isn't that a good way to look at sin today? From a high-level view, temptation looks pretty good. If it didn't look good, it wouldn't be temptation, right? Think of when you're on a diet, those chicken wings look so good, right? Especially the big fat ones that are breaded a little bit and deep fried and maybe some hot sauce on them. And 1 pound is never enough, so you want 2 pounds. So you come off your diet and you just say, well, just this one time, I'm going out with friends, so it would be rude not to eat. Order 2 pounds of chicken wings, right? You eat those chicken wings, they taste so good. But you go home and you feel ashamed. You feel horribly guilty that you've let yourself down, that you've given in to temptation. That's just a silly example, obviously, but that's the way it is with sin. It looks good from a distance, just like this woman looked good from a distance. The security that our country has to offer us looks good from a distance. The wealth of our country looks good from a distance. But when we get up close, when we put our trust and we put our hope in the wealth that our country has, and when we put our hope in the security that our country offers instead of God, we realize that it's worthless. It's nothing that can sustain us. Now, it's like looking through the Auto Trader. You see a little black and white picture of a vehicle, it looks really good, and then you actually go and visit it and see all the marks that are really on it. I could use lots of examples here. Some I'm intentionally not saying, but you can use your imagination. It's like watching a movie preview. You ever seen a really good preview of a comedy? And you're like, you laughed your whole way through the 3.5 minute trailer, and then you go to the movie and you realize that 3.5 minutes were the only 3.5 funny minutes in the whole movie and the rest was just filler. Things can look good from a distance when you're up close to them. It's like a person's little Facebook picture in their profile. Can look good when it's this big. But if you click on it a couple times and make it this big, I'm done. Sin. This is my point. This is what I want to stick in your head. Sin looks good from a distance. But once you take a closer look and see it for what it is, it's nothing more than, to use his term, the filth of the filth of her adultery, the filth of her fornications. It's nothing more than garbage. Once you get up close to it. So the moral of this is don't be fooled. Don't be tricked. I was watching the CTV News at Noon this past week, and they had a woman on who signed a contract on the Consumer Reports, the Pat Foran, who ends all his statements like it's a question. Pat Foran was on there on Consumer Alerts, and there was this woman who bought a membership to Home Show. Now, I don't know anything about it. If you're involved, that's fine. But I guess the Home Show is a warehouse pricing of appliances and furniture and stuff, but you got to pay a big membership to get into, and they can't advertise their prices until later on. And this woman paid, I think it was over $4,000 or something obscene, to get a membership because they said, you know what? This is your one chance. If you turn this offer down tonight, you're not getting this offer tomorrow. You have to make your decision now or you're not getting it. Here's a tip. If any salesperson comes to your door and says, this it won't be available tomorrow, you sign now or you're not getting it, don't sign it. It's just, anyways, this woman signed and she paid whatever her exorbitant fee to get in, and she bought all of her appliances, and she realized that she saved about $100, which was way less than her membership fee, and she wanted out, and she was fooled. And you see that on the news. You hear about that so many times. People that are fooled into something that they shouldn't have gotten involved with in the first place. And that's what sin does. It tricks us. Temptation, the tempter, deceives us into thinking that these things in the world look so good. And just do it this once. Get it out of your system. But once you get up close to it, you realize that you were fooled. And it's nothing but garbage. It's nothing you can live on. So John takes the everything that people would put their hope and trust in, a good, strong government, and completely satires that picture and mocks it in order to show people what it really looks like. So I'd suggest we need to do the same with sin. If you see something evil in this world, don't kind of shakily move around it and keep going. Don't necessarily ignore it. Point it out for what it is. Just don't be afraid. If something evil is out there, and sometimes evil things even look religious, if something is wrong out there and you know it, don't be afraid to call it out for what it truly is. I put in my notes, don't let a fear of Psalm 105:15 stop up your prophetic voice. Psalm 105:15 says, touch not mine anointed, neither touch my prophets. And that's a verse that's been wielded by religious deceivers often in order to say, it doesn't matter what I say, don't touch my ministry because I'm God's anointed. Don't let a fear of that verse stop you from speaking the truth when the time comes to speak the truth. If something religious even is evil, don't be afraid to call it out. Don't be afraid to show it for what it truly is. Optical delusion. I'll go on to my next point now. I made up those two words. It was the closest I could get to making my point. Whoredom or wifedom. And that is the question. That is what John calls us to in this passage. Okay. I wanted to read to you a passage from Ezekiel to get into this point, because so much of what John writes in Revelation is directly inspired from Ezekiel. You find it there. If you want to know what John's talking about when he's talking about four living creatures, you have to read Ezekiel 1. It's just the way John operated. He had the mind of a prophet. 16, starting at verse 8. This is a big, long parable. Ezekiel was retelling history from God's perspective. So the person, when it says later, I passed by, that's God talking. And the woman that God sees is the nation of Israel. That's what we're talking about here, just to get it in your mind. Then I passed by and saw you. That was verse 6. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. It was a sign of grace. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord. And I made you mine. God is saying, I married Israel. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. Listen to the love in God's voice. I dressed you with fine linen. I covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms, a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nose. That was touching back then. I got to say this. People often talk about not getting tattoos on the basis of Leviticus. No one talks about getting nose rings on the basis of this verse, and I wouldn't dare suggest that. I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver,
and your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became beautiful and rose to be a queen. Your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because of the splendor I had given to you, made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. Do you get a sense of the love that God was lavishing upon Israel? Blessing and blessing and blessing. And here's the catch. But you trusted in your beauty. You used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make a gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You took the jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of fine gold and silver, and made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. You took your embroidered cloths to put them on, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also, the food I provided for you, the fine flour, the olive oil, the honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before your idols. That's what happened, declared the sovereign Lord. Now, that's a pretty harsh indictment of Israel. Ezekiel 16, the whole chapter, you can read it later on your own, and Ezekiel 23, the whole chapter, tell this story. And the point was this: God lavished all his love on Israel, and she turned her back on him. And in the Old Testament, whenever the prophets would talk about people turning away from God, they would call it adultery. Because that's what you were doing. You were breaking the covenant with God and running to someone else. Now, in the Old Testament, here's the difference between Ezekiel and Revelation. In the Old Testament, it was Israel that was getting in trouble. It was Israel that was being accused of running around on God. In the New Testament, God has called his people to himself, and it's not them who receive the blame. In the New Testament, it's the system of this world. It's Rome, whom they call Babylon. You get the idea of how this works? When you see this image of a great prostitute in Revelation, we're not talking about just physical sexual activity. That's not really on the radar. What they're talking about is people who would turn away from God, because that is, God has married us. God has committed his life to us. And when we turn away from him, that's what it feels like. So, what type of people are we? Let me apply it now before we go on. Are we the people that chase after the type of woman that is revealed figuratively in Revelation? Or are we the type of people who preserve ourselves like a spotless bride for God? That's what John is calling people to. I put a list here from Eugene Peterson because he's just in touch with this whole thing really well. Who does the horned beast represent today? I said I wasn't going to name specific names, and I'm not. But this is what it can look like. Worship gone wrong. Salvation by checkbook or meaning by money. God on demand. Instead of bowing before and committing our lives to God, saying, God, I'm here. It's time for you to show up because I want to worship. I want the feeling. It's religion as a feeling rather than a commitment. That's what the choice between the prostitute and being a pure wife means. Are you going after feeling or are you going after an enduring commitment? And how many times do we come to church for the feeling instead of the commitment? That's what kind of got my heart this week. Self as God. It's you setting yourself up in the place where you're going to determine your destiny instead of bowing at the foot of God and asking him to take control of your life. And then Peterson summed it up best. He said, it is the diabolical inversion of you are bought with a price to I can get it for you wholesale. I thought that made the point really well. We're too precious to God to be running after our own feelings. We're too precious to him for that. We need to commit our lives. God wants us committed to him for the long haul. He doesn't want us chasing after cheap thrills. And when you read about divorce statistics in the world today, it can be really sad. It can be really depressing. of the number of commitments that are broken, and I see that happening in the church today. People breaking their commitments to God. People not giving Him the love, the devotion that they were so excited to give them at the beginning of that relationship. So we have a choice. Are we going to chase after that woman from Revelation? Or are we going to commit ourselves to be a pure and spotless bride, devoted over the long haul to Jesus Christ? And that is what He's asking us for in Revelation. That's why I say this is too important to project it onto future events. We have to understand what it means now. And the future events will work themselves out. God has His hand on that. Let me turn to my third point that I will close with quickly. It's getting warm in here. Maybe it's just me because of the passage I'm preaching. I don't know. It is really warm? Okay. Why Babylon? It's my last point. Why would you call Rome Babylon? Some people have suggested that Paul, or that John, had to get his writings past the political censors. So he had to encode everything really cleverly so it could make it off the island and get it to the Christians. That theory is pretty much shot down today. And the reason is, he blatantly says, this woman is the person who sits on seven hills. He's blatantly calling the woman Rome. No question in anyone's mind. If it was going to be censored, that would get it censored. So that's not the question. That's not the problem. Babylon is a symbol in the Bible of the Tower of Babel. Do you remember that story in Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9? Everyone comes together and they set up, just before the flood, everyone comes together and they set up this tower in order to reach God. And they take pride in their accomplishments. They take pride that they can make a tower that will touch God. They say, they bind themselves together as human beings and say, yeah, we as human beings, when we work together, we can do anything. And this Babylon, this selfish spirit has come to symbolize in Scripture everything wrong with human beings whenever we turn away from God. Lots of places in the Old Testament are called Babylon because if it is evil, if it exhibits the characteristics of the Tower of Babel, it would be labeled Babylon as what was evil and opposed to God. So, how does this Revelation thing line up with Babylon? This is my last point. And then we'll just conclude. Well, first of all, the Tower of Babel, represented worshiping economic power and world security. They were coming together to build a tower. All the nations of the world were speaking the same language. They were joining together and they were centering themselves in a certain power. They were essentially worshiping economic power, that they had the ability to do this, and security. And our governments today, the government of Rome and our governments today can symbolize that. They can symbolize security. They can symbolize power. They can symbolize wealth. But if our faith and trust isn't in Jesus, nothing the government, nothing any country can offer us will be any good. There's a lot of fear in the world today of terrorism, terrorist attacks. You've heard about the car bomb over in England that went off and the ones that they defused. It seems like there's always a new thing to be afraid of on the news. If our trust is in our governments, yeah, you should be afraid. If your trust is in God, you have an enduring peace that will go through anything that can be thrown at you. That's the answer to this. Where is our faith in? Sorry, I didn't mean to give you that kind of disheartening thing of being afraid if your trust is in the government. We have a good government, I believe. But nothing can compare to God. Second thing, the worship of human togetherness. You know, there used to be it's called the myth of human progress. This idea that when human beings get together, all we can do is get better and better and go forward and forward and on in this world. And that ideology held a lot of people until the world wars. And then it kind of realized that maybe when we bond together, it's not always a good thing. But it still has sway in people's minds. There's this idea that, you know what, if we just bind together as human beings, our common humanness and our sense of goodness will overcome anything that can be thrown at us. You had that idea with the live earth concerts. You know what? If we just all sign this pledge, if us human beings just all get together, we can save this world. Well, if the trust is in human beings, again, you have reason to be afraid. We don't have a good track record. If our trust is in God and our commitment is for God, then He can guide us as unified human beings. And that's what the church is. The church is human beings coming together for a single purpose. But that purpose is guided and directed by God, who is able to guide us. And then finally, Babylon represents pride, not as you two would say in the name of love, but pride in the name of God. You see, these human beings that came together at the Tower of Babel, they said, we can build a tower and we can reach up and touch the gods. We can build a tower high enough for us human beings to successfully touch God with. They were taking pride in their own sense of religiousness. And that's the last kind of caution from this image from Revelation that I wanted to give you. You know, I watched some of the Live Earth performances. And to my shame, I may have watched Bon Jovi last night. And he said this, I would like everyone to rise for the singing of our national anthem. And then he started playing Dead or Alive on the guitar. I thought, how arrogant is that? That you would suggest that your song is somehow on par with the national anthem. But when it comes to us as churches, do we ever take that sense? Do we ever have a hint of that arrogance? Do we ever think that we are the people who are chosen by God? And the people who aren't chosen by God, we got to get to them because they're just horrible. We take pride in ourselves. We take pride in what was given to us as a gift. Paul says, God gave you His love and His grace as a gift. You couldn't earn it, so you can't take pride in it. It's impossible. If someone gave me a Phantom X8 keyboard that I've been looking at lately, if someone was to give it to me, I couldn't go around bragging that, look what I earned, because it was a gift. But sometimes as Christians, we take this salvation that was given to us as a gift and we walk around saying, yep, look what I was good enough for. Look what I earned. We wouldn't say it out loud, but it can come across in our actions sometime. Rome, the woman in Revelation, was called down as Babylon. This woman, just in conclusion now, is everything that sets up itself against God. The principalities and powers that are talked about by Paul, that can manifest themselves in government, that can manifest themselves in any system in this world. The principalities and powers set themselves against God. That is what we're to steer clear from. We are to avoid chasing after them for our security. We're to avoid seeking after just our own pleasures and going after the quick fix and going after just our own happiness at the expense of the rest of the world, and we're to commit ourselves seriously to God as a pure and spotless bride. So let's stand and pray. And I'll pray your mercy on me as I've tried to preach this passage from Revelation. Lord, You're awesome and You're challenging, and I thank You for every word You've given us in Scripture. Lord, we're humbled by it. Some of the passages You show us in Scripture are just shocking. But we're grateful that You saw fit to share those things with us. Your thoughts are marvelous, Lord. If we were to count them, they would outnumber the amount of sand on the shores of all the beaches in this world. And yet You've chosen to share some of those thoughts with us. So Holy Spirit, whatever needs to be applied from this passage, whatever needs to be driven down into our hearts deep, I pray You would do that as we go from here. And keep us safe, keep us committed, keep us close to Your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.